Again, that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 to 16. After reading, I'll end off with the phrase, "The word of the Lord." Congregation, will you respond? Praise be to God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. We're privileged to have Pastor Andy in our pulpit. He will be preaching us from this passage entitled, "No Better Hope Than God With Us."
Well, good morning. Good morning, Burnaby Pacific Grace Church. What a great joy it is to see familiar faces again, gathering together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're new with us this morning, welcome. We hope that the love of Christ, God's Spirit, would meet you in this place of worship. Now, it's been mentioned by Jeff and Andrew, and Christmas is getting really close, and no doubt, Christmas and the time around right now is probably the busiest time of the year for many of us. Students are busy with schoolwork, or maybe some of you just finished. Praise God for that. As Jeff said, parents are busy trying to get sleep, or maybe some parents are trying to do some last-minute shopping, surfing Amazon and see what they can find. And it's true. It is easy. It's possible to forget the reason for Christmas and the reason to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I personally love Christmas. I think it was after Halloween, I told Brini, he's like, "Oh, I want to decorate the place." Brini's like, "No, wait till December." I'm like, "Ah, okay." So December 1st, I brought everything out from the garage and from dusting things off and started decorating. And it takes a lot of time. And I love Christmas, and December is very busy for all churches, or for most churches, and even church leaders during this time of Christmas can get so caught up with work that they themselves even lose sight of what Christmas is really about. I think it was last year I was complaining to Brini, it's like, I love Christmas, but I hate Christmas because it's so busy. And then when December 25th comes, it's like this moment of like, wow, I can enjoy and reflect. But that's not how it should be, right? That's not how it should be. And so for me, I feel like we started this Advent series for the whole month. And it, for me, at least, even if we just come together on a Sunday and from Monday to Saturday, we forget what Christmas is about. But on Sunday, we're reminded and we're led to reflect on what Christ's coming means for us. Then praise God. So in a way, it's wonderful that you're all here. Regardless if you've been caught up in busyness and have maybe forgotten what Christmas is about, but praise God that you're here, because together as a church, we can learn and be drawn to reflect on Christ. And so, like I said, we started our Advent series on November 24th. And since then, we've covered, just really quickly to recap, we've covered how Christ, who he is, and what he'll bring into this world. We learned that Christ will be light into darkness. We've also learned that Christ will be the righteous king with a kingdom of peace. But also, last week we learned that he will be our joy. He will be our gladness. He will be our reason for rejoicing, because God's glory is made known in Christ Jesus. And so as we continue this week, our Advent study, we'll look at the promise of Emmanuel. And I know some people spell it with E. I spell it with the I. I guess I is the traditional Hebrew spelling of it. So Emmanuel, which means God with us, but I added the verb is, because God is with us, right? God is with us. And as I was studying this passage and prepping, trying to finish early before this morning, which I always do. Anyways, so as I was studying the passage, I can't help but wrestle with it and then come to realize that in order to understand this passage, we have to understand the historical context. We have to understand what Ahaz was going through, what Judah was going through, why Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz the way he did. Why did Isaiah give this promise of Emmanuel from God to not just to Ahaz, but to the people of, to the house of David, to the people of God? And so this may sound a bit redundant if you've been coming every week, but I think it's important just to review just so that we can understand the situation a little bit better. So what's going on? Ahaz, at the time, who was king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, because Israel split into two kingdoms. After Solomon, it split into two kingdoms. You got the northern kingdom, right? Think north. And the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and that's the southern kingdom. And Ahaz, at the time, was the king of Judah. And Judah was going through this really tough situation politically, and with a really, they're in a tense situation with threats coming from their neighbors and so on. So Ahaz was sort of put in a situation where he had to decide, what am I going to do that is best for the people of Judah, for the nation of Judah? And so what was going on? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." So Judah is being threatened by their neighbor up north, the northern kingdom of Israel, by Pekah, who was the king at the time. But not only Pekah, but they were also threatened by Rezin as well, who was the king of Syria. So you have these two nations up north of Judah that's threatening to wage war against them. So everybody knows this. You know, think of, you know, people are not stupid. Word travels. And the citizens of Judah, you know, they know this is coming. So they're starting to worry. And then, but so Ahaz is sort of stuck in this situation. Well, what are we going to do? I mean, you have two nations that want to invade us. Are we going to be able to defeat our enemies? And if not, what are we going to do? Are we going to seek alliances with neighboring countries? Should we hook up with Egypt? Should we hook up with the Assyrians? And the Assyrians, if you remember, or if you don't, I'll tell you, the Assyrians was a nation that was based, their image was all about brutality. Like, when you think of, like, brutal people, like violent, gruesome, brutal, they could care less about humanity. You think of the Assyrians, because they thrived on making their reputation like about, we will destroy anybody. We don't care who you are. We don't care about human decency. We will destroy you. We will annihilate you. We will kill your kids. We will kill everybody in the land, and we will make it into a spectacle so that when people think of the Assyrians, they think they are a people that you don't want to mess with. They are crazy. You know, it's like me growing up in LA, you know, people with face tattoos that got out of prison. You don't want to mess with those guys. They're crazy. Like the Assyrians, when you think of the Assyrians, you think they're nuts. They're crazy. You don't want to mess with them. But Ahaz was thinking about it. He was thinking, you know, we need some crazy people behind to back us up so that we can take on the northern kingdom, where we can take on Pekah, and we can also stand up against Rezin. And so Ahaz is stuck in this indecisive mode. As king of Judah, what do I do? Do I seek alliances with Assyrians or not? So that's one problem that Ahaz was going through. But that's not the only problem. The other problem that Ahaz had, or Ahaz has within his kingdom, we find in verse 13, the latter part of verse 13, where Isaiah addresses the house of David. And so throughout our passage, you see the prophet speak to you in the singular, but all of a sudden in verse 13, you is in the plural. So plural, now the direction of the address has gone from Ahaz to the people of God, to the house of David. And so Isaiah addresses them, and he says this: "Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" And I did some research, and I looked at what weary means in the Hebrew. And it can be defined as these four. The first one, weary can mean to give up. It can also mean to struggle. But it can also mean to be tired. And lastly, it can also mean powerless or helpless. You know, so the people of Judah, the house of David, they were weary. They were weary. But specifically, the way the word weary is used in our verse 13, is in the verb. So that means that it's in the action sense. And specifically, it just to bore you guys, in the Hebrew, it's used in the hithpael tense. So that means it's a verb of causation. So the verb weary is causing something. So I broke it down. And if I were to explain verse 13 in rewrite verse 13 in an explanation form, it would be something like this. So Isaiah is speaking to the house of David, and it would say something like this: "Is it not enough for you," bracket, house of David, "to cause," right? Because the word weary is in the cause, is causing. So to cause tiredness, struggle, and attitude of giving up to people under very tough circumstances, that you cause these people to give up on their God. So the house of David is being confronted about their weariness and their causing of others to be weary as well. And we see this happen all the time. We see this happen today in churches, in Christian lives. And it's called being cynical, I think. It's called having cynicism, you know, being a Christian cynic. You know, I am definitely guilty a lot of times of being cynical about church and being cynical about faith. And maybe not at first, you know, I don't realize that I'm being cynical about things. But later on, you know, God has his way of opening my eyes to see how it negatively affects my faith and affects my hope, but it also affects others around me. It affects the people that were around negatively. You know, and I suspect, and it's just my observation, I suspect that one reason why Christians are cynical, or they become cynical, is because they don't see any hope in being Christian. They don't see the hope in what it means to be Christian, nor do they see the hope in what church means and what church represents. They only see it as, oh, it's the same, it's the same old thing. You know, why even bother? Nothing's going to change. Why should we even try? And this attitude of cynicism affects the way you think. It affects your opinions. It affects your attitude about faith. It affects your attitude about church. And it ultimately, what it does is it creates this defeated mentality. What's the point? Why should I even try to witness Christ to my family? They're not going to believe anyways. Where is our hope that God can save sinners? That God can change the worst people? If God could change the Saul, who was a murderous person, to the Apostle Paul, why can't God change other people? Where is our hope? You know, maybe, maybe the reason why we're cynical sometimes is because we've been on this survival mode for a very long time in this church. You know, it's constant survival mode, survive, survive, survive. We need to just get by. We need to just get by. Where is our hope to thrive? Where is our big picture that God can do amazing things for His church through His people here? But we always just operate on this survival mode. And when we're surviving all the time, guess what? We become tired. We become burnt out. We start to see that maybe there's no life in our church, and that affects the way we think. We see no growth, so therefore we lose hope. We see the same leaders over and over again, church faces all the same time. It's the same people all the time. And then that starts to eat away at us and think, oh, we're there's no hope. It's always the same. What's the point? And that way of thinking does affect the way you have faith and the way you hold on to hope. And I think that's why in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, the people of Judah, they were referred to as being weary because they've been constantly surviving, surviving, surviving. How do we get by? How do we survive? And they become weary and tired. And it takes a toll on their faith. It affects the way they believe in their God. But not only that, but it affects their hope. What am I hoping for? Is there even hope? And worse off, and even worse, their weariness is not just themselves, but they start to now cause others to worry. They start to go tell other people, I don't know if God can really save us. What's the point? If God could save us, then why are we still the same thing for all these years? And it's that way of thinking affects the people around you as well. And so if you're a Christian, and maybe you are cynical. Maybe you are cynical of your faith. Maybe you are cynical of the ministry of Christ. You have to ask yourself, what is your hope? Right? Because people that are cynical, in a way, in a sense, I would wonder, do they even have hope? So what is your hope? Then ask yourself, when and how did you become weary? It didn't just become overnight. Something happened, or many things happened for a long, long time. How and when did you become weary? And a very important question as well. Are you causing others to be weary as well? Are you causing other people to be weary in their faith and in their hope? You know, this kind of attitude takes away life, you know. It takes away your life, takes away your faith, it takes away your hope in God. And eventually you will die. You will spiritually die with no... If you're not careful about this, you will die spiritually because you'll be angry and upset and resentful. We as Christians believe in God who has and is a great God that desires to do great things to make Himself known through His church in this world. We need to believe that God is going to do great things. We need to have this hope that God is going to do amazing things. And we need to live in a way that holds on to that hope. We need to have joy in our faith. We need to have hope in God. So there's a whole bunch of weary people causing others to weary. And Ahaz, he needs to make a decision. But he's indecisive about it. He needs to make a decision, but he's indecisive. You know, a lot of commentaries, they think that Ahaz, he had this attitude that he wanted to be king and rule on his own ability and his might. He wanted to take God out of the picture. And that's a very bad call. That's the worst thing you can do is take God out of your ministry. But Ahaz wanted to rely on his ability to do this. And so that's why in verse 10 to 12, it talks about how God speaks to Ahaz. Hey, Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign. It could be as great of a sign. Just ask for the sign, and I'll give you a sign. Ask for it, and I will give you a sign to guide you as to how to deal with this very difficult situation that you're in right now. Ask. But we see in verse 12 that Ahaz declines, and he says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And some people said, you know, Ahaz, he's a godly person here. You know, he doesn't want to test God. Yeah, that's true. He doesn't, we should never test God. But in this situation, it's not that Ahaz is testing God, but God initiates and asks Ahaz for a sign so that God can help him. It's not a matter of testing God in this case. It is a matter of obedience, that God takes the initiative to come in and help you in your situation, and it's your responsibility to respond and say and receive his help. But Ahaz doesn't want to do it. Ahaz doesn't want to do it. But as we see, nevertheless, even though Ahaz doesn't want it, God decides to give it to him anyways. He says, I'm going to give you a sign anyways, even though you don't like it. And God does that all the time, doesn't he? Like in our lives, like, you know, God wants us to do something. We're like, I don't really want to do it. But God makes us do it anyways. And it brings his will forth anyways. It happens. Same here. So Ahaz doesn't want a sign, but God decides to give him a sign anyways. And so the sign is this: the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then it says here later on, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, curds, the word curds here is referring to butter. Like, think of butter, churned milk that is churned so much that it's like this really fatty butter. This fatty butter that is so good that it's not just butter, but it's been churned so much that it becomes sweet. It's like this sweet butter, and it's like it's a prize thing. People love it. So curds here is referring to butter, and honey is probably referring to the sweetness that comes from dates or figs, and not so much from bees. So what they used to do in this time is they would take that butter, that rich goodness, and they'll take the honey and they'll put it together and they'll eat it with bread, or they'll make it into a drink, or they'll use it as an offering to gods or deities, or they would use it for medicine purposes or for medicinal purposes and stuff like that. And I did a lot of research, and I cannot for the life of me figure out why verse 15 says what it says. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I don't know what that means. Like, I looked and I looked and I cannot figure out what that actually means. And so I can't really tell you what that means, other than curds mean sweet butter and honey means sweet goodness. And you put it together on bread, it's wonderful. Okay, that's all I can tell you. But the only thing I can think of is when it talks about how the Emmanuel, he will know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I think of Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted by Satan. And he knows to reject the temptations of Satan. And he knows to honor God. And that's the closest thing I can give you guys. So that's one thing. And then here's another debate. There's a lot of debate as to the word virgin there in verse 14. In the Hebrew, a lot of people are debating whether in the Hebrew the word virgin actually means virgin. A lot of scholars and a lot of people have concluded that the word virgin actually means young woman. It doesn't actually mean virgin. It means young woman. And so if it's referring to a young woman and not a virgin, some people say that the child, is that the Emmanuel that is promised here, is actually King Hezekiah. It's King Hezekiah. But then as Andrew read us in Matthew, it speaks of Matthew in the Gospels, it speaks, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So even though people thought maybe, you know, the Emmanuel in the time of Isaiah would be King Hezekiah. Matthew in the New Testament, when he sees this, he immediately quotes that same verse referring to the promise of Emmanuel. So, is it a virgin or is it young woman? Now, we know that the Jewish community throughout its history have always had a mindset of waiting for their Messiah, their divine king. They've always waited for a divine king. Even today, Jewish people are still waiting for their divine king to come. So was it possible that they thought Hezekiah was the fulfillment of the sign of Emmanuel? Yeah, sure, it's possible. But they thought all their kings were the Messiahs. They thought all their kings were the divine kings. So when Matthew makes this reference, we need to look at the promise of Emmanuel from Isaiah's understanding. But not only that, but look at it from the biblical context. We know that the child will know how to refuse evil and choose good. We also learn that this child, this Emmanuel, is not just Emmanuel, but he will be light in darkness. But he will be the righteous king, and he will bring forth a kingdom of peace. He will make God's glory known in all the world. He will be the source, the reason for our joy, our gladness, our rejoicing. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I believe it speaks of Jesus. It says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Isaiah, for example. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews is speaking that this Messiah, this divine king, this Emmanuel is Jesus. Is it possible that it would be Hezekiah? No. Because we look at it from the biblical context, the whole picture, and the whole picture all points to Jesus as the Emmanuel, as the Messiah, the divine king. So there is no better hope than God with us, and God with us in the form of Christ. God with us, this idea of Emmanuel, God is with us. You know, we can feel it. We know it. We can experience it. We are transformed by it. It is this realized truth of God and God's kingdom that gives us hope. So maybe if we're cynical and we're losing our hope, we need to maybe ask, well, where is our walk with God? Where are we with God who is with us? You know, God, this idea of God with us is not some abstract concept that we cannot connect with. You know, it's not this idea of a deity that is confined to his throne as Islam would teach. It's not this idea that God, you know, he's apart from us, he's far from us, he's in outer space, and he's distant from us, he's disconnected, he chooses to separate himself from us. It's not that. But how we know that God is with us is there's two ways that this is how we know God is with us. One, the Spirit of God dwells in believers. Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit are these. And we also see the Spirit dwelling with people, the people of God in the Old Testament, through the Ark of the Covenant, through kings, through judges, through priests, and so on and so on. That's one way we know that God is with us, the Spirit of God dwelling with us. And the second way we know that God is with us, Jesus is the sign of Emmanuel, that God himself would be with us through Christ. that Jesus, representing God with us, ate with sinners, and he stood up for justice. That God taught and fulfilled the Holy Scriptures through Jesus Christ, as Luke chapter 22, verse 37, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4 says, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scriptures, of all promises, all the promises. And like I said last week, and I'll say it again, to know Jesus is to know the characteristics of God. To be in relationship with Jesus is to be in relationship with God. Therefore, nothing else in this world can give us the same hope as being with Christ can give us. You know, as I close, I want to share with you one of my favorite Bible stories. I love this story, and I often talk about it. I often refer to it. So you may have heard me talk about this, but one of my favorite stories is in Mark, and it's the story about the bleeding woman. And so the story goes like this. So you have this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She has this problem. And because of the laws in Leviticus, because she is bleeding, she is considered unclean. So for all her life, she's been considered unclean. She's having health issues and so on and so on. So this woman, so desperate in her situation, she decides to spend all of her money, her life savings, everything she worked hard for. I'm sure she even borrowed money from her family, you know, to get this fixed. She spent every single dime and penny that she had to get this fixed in her, that's wrong with her body. She's done everything, and all she hoped for was to be healed from this sickness. But instead, when she went to see the doctors, her health condition got worse and worse and worse. It became worse. And so for this woman, you know, her hope, her only hope in life is that Jesus would give her physical healing, right? So when she sees Jesus coming, there's this whole crowd, all these crowds around Jesus, and she's like, I need to get close to Jesus, because her hope is Jesus would heal her physically. And so she gets close and she touches the robe of Jesus, and power comes out of Jesus and it heals her. And she's healed. Praise God. You know, and probably in this woman's mind, the biggest need in her life was fix this bleeding problem in my body. That was the biggest need that she had. That was the only concern that she had in her life. That's all she really wanted. All she really wanted is to be healed, for this bleeding to stop. And so when it did stop, she thought, I am so blessed. I am so happy. I am so excited. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to me in my life. She's probably jumping for joy, like rejoicing and excited. That's her idea of blessedness. And it is to be healed from her sickness is a great blessing. But then Jesus gives her something even greater. Jesus gives her the greatest blessing that she needed, but maybe she didn't know. The greatest blessing that she needed, more than physical healing, was that she would be given identity, that she would be given belonging. Because in the whole entire story, she's referred to as woman. She has no name. She has no identity. Nobody knows who she is. All she is called is woman. But at the end of the story, when after Jesus heals her, Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus gives her a name. Jesus gives her an identity. Jesus gives her a belonging. Maybe for her, she didn't think that was all she needed. All she needed was physical healing. But Jesus goes one step beyond and gives her what she really needed in life. And that was identity and belonging. She hoped for something good, but Jesus gave her something great. You know, maybe our idea of hope, maybe our idea, if we have a good education, we'll have a good job and have a good life. Is that bad? No. That's good. That's a good hope. good education, good job, good life. That's our hope. That's good. That's fine. We work hard so that we can provide for our families. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's something that is great that we should strive for and hope for. And for this bleeding woman, if I spend a lot of money, I will be healed from this problem. If I touch Jesus, I will be healed from this problem. And these are all good things that we hope for. But maybe God sees in us a greater hope that we need to have for our own lives. And that is identity with God and belonging to God. And oftentimes that is what we ignore. We're like, oh, that's not that important. These other things are more important. And yes, they are important, but they are not more important than belonging to God, than having identity with God. And Jesus, who is God with us, knows that there is a greater need and a greater hope that we need to have in our lives than a good job, a good career, a good family, a good life. Those are good. But the greatest thing, the greatest blessing, the greatest thing to hope for is to belong with God, is to have God with us in our life, always and forever. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, thank you, O God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the sign of Emmanuel, that God is with us. He is our hope. He is our light. He is our King. He is the reason for our joy, our gladness, our rejoicing. He is our hope, the greatest hope that we can have in our life. And Father, forgive us, O God, if we have lost sight of this. May your Spirit lead us and draw us. Draw us, Lord, to Christ. Create in us a heart of humility and repentance. May your Spirit lead us to know you, to walk with you, to be with you, to have identity and belonging with God through Christ Jesus, your only Son. So that, Lord, we may have the greatest hope, that when we become weary and tired, that hope in Christ will pick us up and lead us right, and that we will never become cynical to a long extended period. Father, keep us living for Christ. Keep us spiritually alive. Keep us thriving and holding on that you are going to do amazing things as you are doing amazing things now. Father, save our families who don't know you. Save our friends who don't know Christ. Save us from our sins. Save this world that is torn apart by evil and violence. Father, we believe that you are a God of restoration. You are a God of life. And we thank you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.